This is lesson 7, which focuses on the related subjects of spiritual warfare and prayer, based on Daniel chapters 9 and 10. We have seen that the theme of the book of Daniel is that the Most High God is ruler over all the realm of mankind, and he bestows rulership over nations and kingdoms on whom he wishes. The setting of Daniel chapter 9 was that Daniel had been reading the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and he realized that the 70 years that God had ordained for the Babylonian captivity were coming to an end. He also knew, however, that for the most part, the people had not repented and returned to the Lord. In conflict with this knowledge was his knowledge of the faithfulness of God in keeping his word, both in terms of blessings for obedience and in terms of curses for disobedience. So Daniel made extensive preparations and then began the beautiful prayer that is recorded for us in chapter 9. The prayer set out this black and white contrast of God's character with the grievous sins of God's people, and ended with Daniel's plea for God to hear, to listen, and to take action for the sake of his own name and glory. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Gabriel came to Daniel. The text of verse 21 of Daniel 9 reminds us that they have met before. When was that? It was in chapter 8. The events of chapter 8 occurred before the end of the Babylonian Empire, which was described in chapter 5. In chapter 8, Daniel had the vision of the ram and the goat. The vision was explained to him by the angel Gabriel, so that is the time that Daniel is referring to in chapter 9 when he says that he had seen Gabriel previously. Chapter 9 occurs later, after the vision and first meeting with Gabriel in chapter 8, and also after chapter 5 when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. The events of chapter 9, including the vision of the 70 weeks, which was given through the agency of the angel Gabriel, occurred in the first year of Darius. So we have seen that in both chapters 8 and 9, God sent Gabriel to give insight and understanding to Daniel. At this point in the homework, we were asked to begin checking cross-references to other places in the Bible where Gabriel is mentioned. He is mentioned twice in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. The first time he appeared to Zacharias as Zacharias was performing his duties as a priest in the temple, and Gabriel gave Zacharias the news that he would become the father of the man we know as John the Baptist. What is particularly relevant to our study today is what Gabriel said about himself. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." This was in Luke 1:19. A few verses later, we are told that Gabriel was also sent by God to Mary to tell her that she would be the mother of Jesus. So from these two passages, we know that Gabriel is an angel of God, and at least one of his functions is to bring messages to God's people. The other angel that is named in Daniel is Michael. In Daniel 10, verse 13, he is described as one of the chief princes. And in Daniel 10:21, he is called your prince, meaning the prince over Daniel and his people. This is further confirmed by Daniel 12:1, where he is called the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. In Jude 9, he is called an archangel. The final reference, Revelation 12:7, talks about Michael and his angels. What all of these verses tell us is that Michael is a powerful angel, an archangel, with many other angels under his command. His primary role seems to be the protection of the people of Israel, and he was powerful enough to come to the aid of the angel in Daniel chapter 10. That's the angel who was held up for 3 weeks by the so-called prince of Persia. The passage in Jude is an enigmatic one in which Michael appears to be in a dispute with the devil over the body of Moses. But the text tells us that Michael didn't pronounce a railing judgment against the devil. Rather, he called upon the Lord to rebuke him. I think that's very interesting because we know that Michael is more powerful than the devil. So, just from these passages, we can see that there is a hierarchy among the angels. Michael is one of the higher ranking angels, and he is called an archangel. We can also see that he has greater power than those who serve under his authority. We have also seen that angels have different assignments. At least one of Michael's assignments is the protection of Israel. But other angels have different assignments. Gabriel was a messenger from God. Another conclusion we can draw is that angels are everlasting. As created beings, they obviously had a beginning, but apparently they have no end. We can conclude this from the fact that Gabriel talked to Daniel in the 6th century BC, and then he talked to Zacharias and Mary over 500 years later. Moreover, Daniel chapter 12 speaks of Michael both at the time of Daniel, over 500 years before the time of Christ, and then again at the time of the Great Tribulation, a time which is still future. From the passage in Revelation 12, we also can deduce that angels can be good or bad. Until the time that the war in heaven, which is described in Revelation chapter 12, occurs, both kinds, bad and good, apparently have access to heaven, or at least Satan himself does. We also know that there are bad angels because the passage in Daniel chapter 10 tells us that the prince of the kingdom of Persia held up the messenger angel from God for 21 days. From passages such as these in Daniel, in which 1. Michael is called the great prince who stands guard over Israel, and 2. A so-called prince of Persia held up God's messenger angel for 21 days. Scholars have inferred that there are angels, both good and bad, who have geographical or territorial assignments on larger or smaller scales. Just as there are hierarchical rulers over geographical areas in the realm of mankind, there are similar rulers in the heavenly places. These angelic forces are behind the rulers of this world, whether for good or for ill. There is one more point to make for this slide, and then let's go into more detail on these last two points. The last point for this slide is that there is conflict in the heavenly realm that affects life in the human realm. In Daniel 10, verse 20, the angel tells Daniel that he must return to fight against the prince of Persia, that demonic angel that held him, well, held either him or another angel, and tried to thwart him from accomplishing his God-given mission. Now let's elaborate a bit on these last two points, that angels may have territorial or geographical assignments, and that conflict in the heavenly realm affects life in the human realm. The idea that there are guardian angels over individuals or even over nations as a whole is not a new one. The Greeks and other pagan nations elevated the concept of guardian angels to that of gods, and each household, as well as the nation as a whole, had its own set of gods. The Jews believed that Michael was the guardian angel over Israel and apparently accepted the notion that other nations might have angels or demons over them. This is clearly the idea of the passage in Daniel chapter 10, where the angel who is dispatched by God encounters resistance from the so-called prince of Persia, who is a fallen angel or a demon with greater power than this messenger angel had. This messenger angel was detained by the more powerful demon and his underlings until Michael, an archangel in charge of the Jews, came to his rescue and freed him. Since wicked politicians or great statesmen can influence the affairs of nations for evil or for good, it should come as no surprise to us that wicked demons or holy angels can influence people and nations as well. 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2 say that some people pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and their consciences become seared by the hypocrisy of their lies. Sometimes things occur in the lives of individuals or of nations that can be accounted for only by supposing that there was influence from some unseen agency. How else can we explain the fact that a pagan king of Persia named Cyrus and his successors after him allowed one class of foreign captives to return to their homeland after several generations of captivity? Listen to this paragraph from a commentary by Albert Barnes, an American theologian who wrote in the 1800s. There are such changes in the councils of nations and in the minds of rulers as would occur on the supposition that superior beings were engaged in thwarting evil plans and influencing those who have the power to do right. In reference to the Jews in their exile, the councils against the Jews to prevent their return to their own land and to embarrass them were such as we should anticipate on the supposition that an evil angel, an enemy of God and his people, had influenced the Persian rulers. And then the changes wrought in those councils in favor of the Jews, facilitating their return to their own land, were such as we should expect to find on the supposition that those councils and plans were overruled and changed by the interposition, say, of Michael and Gabriel. End quote. Let's continue with the cross references in the homework and see what else we can discover about angels. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 say, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" This tells us that holy angels are spiritual beings who serve or minister to believers, those who will inherit salvation. And also, they serve children. In Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." This is similar to Gabriel's description of himself in Luke 1 that we looked at a minute ago. Even while he was on earth and talking to Zacharias, Gabriel said that he was an angel who, quote, "stands in the presence of God," close quote. What these two passages are telling us is that just as the eyes of the servant are always on his master, ready to do his bidding, the eyes of the angels are always upon God, waiting for his command, which they fly swiftly to fulfill. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 14 says, "They go and return like a flash of lightning." There is an application point for us here. We should be like the angels, with our inner ears attuned to the voice of God the Holy Spirit, so that at the moment he speaks, we hasten to obey. Of course, initially we have to learn how to distinguish his voice from any other voice. So we'll add to our list of information about angels that the good angels keep their eyes on God, waiting for orders to minister to the saints. Before we turn our attention to Satan and the fallen angels, let's look at the Hebrew word in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, that is translated into English as king. The Hebrew word is melek, M-E-L-E-K. Strong's number is 4428. And although it was often translated into English as king, it was also translated into English as chief magistrate, lord, captain, ruler, prince, or chief. The Hebrew word could also refer to a god, a false god, or an idol king. The word itself, melech, does not suggest a specific office or form of government. The two passages out of Ezekiel that were in the homework involved a word from God through Ezekiel to first the leader of Tyre, and then second to the king of Tyre. We've already looked at what the Hebrew word that is translated as king is. Now let's look at the word for leader. It is the Hebrew word nagid, N-A-G-I-D, Strong's number 5057. This word, nagid, comes from a root word that means to stand in front. Thus, nagid means a commander, a leader, or a ruler. It is made clear in the first 10 verses of Ezekiel chapter 28 that the Lord is speaking to a human ruler. Beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel, or the implication is at least you think you are. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. In contrast, when we get to the next passage, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, now the Lord addresses the king of Tyre. From the text, we can tell that now the Lord is speaking to a spiritual being, a fallen angel, most probably Satan himself. In fact, this is one of two Old Testament passages that scholars point to as descriptions of Satan before and after his fall and his ultimate destruction in the future. Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. The other Old Testament passage that, according to scholars, provides information about the fall of Satan, comes in the context of a larger passage that is in the form of a taunt or a proverb against the king of Babylon. The opening verses of Isaiah chapter 14 give the time of this passage as being in the day when the Lord gives Israel rest from her enemies, particularly and specifically Babylon. This is apparently the same end time that Daniel and Revelation describe. Verses 4 to 21 of Isaiah chapter 14 are this taunt or proverb against the king of Babylon, the king at the time of the end. But hidden in the middle of this passage is this nugget of four verses, 12, 13, 14, and 15, that seem to refer to a spiritual being behind the earthly leader. Verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn! You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." But then, right after this condemnation of what seems to be a fallen angel, that is, Satan, here comes verse 16, which says, "Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?'" One possible explanation of this enigmatic passage is that it is a prophecy that ties in with Revelation chapter 13. Remember, in Revelation chapter 13, we saw the dragon, who represents Satan, standing on the seashore. Then a beast rises out of the sea, and Satan invests this beast with his power and his authority. We concluded that this beast of Revelation chapter 13 is the same person as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Putting what we have learned from Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 together with this passage, it may be that this is a reference to the Satan-possessed Antichrist that the beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn of Daniel 7 represent. But that brings us to the next question relating to the subject of angels and spiritual warfare. What does the English word stars refer to? We've seen it in this passage from Isaiah 14, and we'll look at other cross-references as well. Since we will be looking at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I looked up the word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. In Hebrew, the word is kokab, K-O-W-K-A-B, Strong's number 3556, where it derives from roots that mean rolling or round, blazing or shining. The word can mean a literal star, or figuratively, it could also refer to a prince. Sometimes the stars are personalized, that is, they represent the angels. An example is Job 38, verse 7, where the angels are called the morning stars and sons of God. Job 38, verses 4 and 7. God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars," there it is, 3556, "sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Even people can be compared to stars. We haven't gotten to chapter 12 of Daniel yet, but verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12 says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." When we get to the New Testament, the Greek word for star is aster, A-S-T-E-R, Strong's number 792. The Greek word can mean the literal stars, but it is also used metaphorically to refer to Christ in Revelation 22:16. Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." As in the Old Testament Hebrew, the Greek word star is also personified to refer to angels. In the homework, we were directed to Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. Here, Jesus is holding in his right hand seven stars. Verse 20 interprets what John has seen. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Remember earlier we were talking about angels having geographical assignments. From this passage, it seems that the assignment might be as narrow as a particular church. It is an unfortunate fact, however, that in today's world, the angel over some particular churches might be a fallen angel or a demon. There was also a cross-reference in the homework to Revelation chapter 9, which says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Clearly, the star here is a reference to an angel, although interpreters differ over whether the angel is a holy angel or a fallen angel. Before we go on to the next set of cross-references, let us remind ourselves again what the sovereignty of God means. Not only is the Most High God the ruler over the realm of mankind, but he is also sovereign over all his creation, and that includes the spiritual realm. He is Lord over all that is in heaven or on earth or under the earth. All of creation is under his sovereign rule. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." Do not be deceived into believing that the powers of darkness are equal to the power of God. God and Satan are not equals. Light and darkness are not equal dual forces. As powerful as Satan and his demonic minions are, they are created beings, and therefore they are not, never have been, and never will be equal to the self-existent, uncreated, I am who I am, who is Almighty God. As a created being, whether as an anointed cherub or as a rebellious devil, Satan is and has always been subject to the power and authority of God. Remember, he had to get permission from God to afflict Job and to sift Peter. How did the devil become so powerful over the lives of human beings? The answer dates back to the fall of Adam. God gave to Adam dominion over the earth, but Adam abdicated his position of authority when he chose to believe Satan instead of God. At that point, Satan usurped Adam's position and took over rulership of the world. And Satan still controls the world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world in John 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, and John 16, verse 11. And John said in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul describes Satan as the god of this world who has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul also called Satan the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the enemy of our souls, and he does not work alone. Ephesians 6:12 says, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These evil rulers of darkness are not to be taken lightly. Nevertheless, there were other cross-references that reminded us that the power of our triune God is greater. Before we begin to look at those, however, I'd like to point out the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, because it may have caused some confusion depending upon the translation you are using. Let's look at those three verses. In particular, I am focusing on this sentence in verse 10. In the NASB, the New American Standard, the verse reads, "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." But the King James Version reads, "They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Angelic majesties, dignities. What exactly is being referred to here? Is Peter talking about spiritual forces, either angelic or demonic, whose power is so great that it is majestic? Or is he talking about good and holy men of exalted rank, whose position and whose godly behavior ought to inspire respect? The Greek word that is translated as angelic majesties in the NASB and as dignities in the King James Version is the word doxa, D-O-X-A, which means literally weight, opinion, estimate. But it has come to mean majesty, glory, honor, and splendor, because it carries the idea of estimating correctly the true weight of the glory due to God. Thus, it seems that the King James Version has the better translation here, because it conveys the idea of these unrighteous people showing disrespect for those who are properly in authority over them. But if you want to take the position that what is being referred to is angelic beings, spiritual beings, rather than humans, then it would have to be the holy angels, because they are truly angelic majesties. Now let's return to the references that reassure us where the greatest power of all lies. Returning to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 beginning at verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead." This text is telling us that God has resurrection power. Let's continue, still in verse 20. "And God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things." Even before his resurrection, Jesus, in his incarnation, cast out demons, and the demons submitted to Jesus' authority. These cross-references, by the way, were not in the homework, but they are important to show us that demons, all demons, up to and including Satan, are subject to the power of Jesus Christ. After this, we should not be surprised at relatively lesser demonstrations of God's power through the agency of his angels. Psalm 78 describes the time when Pharaoh would not let Israel leave Egypt. Verse 49 says that God sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. In 2 Kings chapter 6, by the way, this was not in the homework either, but it was just too good to leave out. 2 Kings chapter 6. We have the account of the king of Aram being thwarted every time he tries to attack Israel. Enraged, he demands to know who is this mole that tells the king of Israel his plans. And he is informed that Elisha the prophet tells the king of Israel whatever the king of Aram says privately. So the king of Aram sends a great army of horses and chariots to the city of Dothan, where Elisha is. In the early morning, Elisha's servant arises, and he goes outside, and he sees this army surrounding the city. He runs in to tell his master that they are toast, because there is no escape. But Elisha says to him, verses 16 through 18, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he, that is the Lord, struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. This passage was probably not included in the homework because the heavenly host of angelic warriors never actually had to go to battle. Unlike the next passage, and this one was in the homework. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and its parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 19. The southern kingdom of Judah is attacked by Assyria. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah turned to the Lord, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak sing a song of celebration of their victory over Sisera and the Canaanite army. In verse 20, they say that the stars fought from heaven, and it is possible that that also is a reference to angels. Judges 5, beginning at verse 19. "The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanak, near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera." And in the future, when the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, four other angels will be released who have been specifically prepared for that time, and those will kill a third of mankind as part of the Day of the Lord judgment. That was out of Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. The last cross reference is also out of Revelation 16. As background for this passage, remember that the dragon, that is Satan, invests the first beast of Revelation 13 with his power and authority. Then a second beast arises, and he is the false prophet of the first beast. And he, the false prophet, forces the whole world to worship the first beast and to take his mark. So we have an unholy trinity here in Revelation chapter 16, the counterfeit paralleling the true. There is the dragon, Satan. Then there is the first beast, that would be Antichrist. And then there is the second beast, his false prophet. Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14 say that John saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. from all of these passages, we can see that there is an entire realm that exists that we can't see at all, but that is just as real as what we can see. Just as the angelic messenger on his way to Daniel needed the help of Michael to overcome the prince of Persia, there are things going on in the heavenly realms that we are totally ignorant of, totally unaware of, but that nevertheless greatly affect our lives. And that knowledge should drive home to us the great privilege and the great responsibility of believers to pray. For reasons that God has not deigned to share with us, God has chosen to work in the world through the body of Christ, that is the church, the body of believers. That means Christ continues to minister to this lost world through the hands and the feet and the mouths and the prayers of believers. When the Lord knocked down Saul, later known as Paul, to the ground as he traveled to Damascus, the Lord told him, "I am sending you to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Like Paul, we have been sent on the same mission, even if it is just in the neighborhood where we live or in the place where we work. And how does prayer fit into this mission? Prayer is our form of communication with our Supreme Commander and Lord. Our problem with prayer is that we forget that walkie-talkies work both ways, not just talking, but for listening. In spiritual warfare, prayer is the means of advancing on the enemy for the release of captives. What captives? We're long past the time of the Babylonian captivity. The answer is that anyone who is not a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is still a captive to Satan. We looked at this passage earlier, but it bears repeating. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because the God of this world has blinded their minds that they might not see the light of the gospel. There are many kinds of prayer: defensive prayer, preventive prayer, intercessory, offensive, thanksgiving, petition, praise, confession, waiting on God, listening for direction, meditating on His word, and on it goes. Offensive prayer is for boldness and confidence to proclaim the gospel, and also for opportunity and for clarity of speech when the opportunity does present itself. The context of this verse in Acts chapter 4 is that Peter and John had been arrested and prohibited from speaking the gospel, but they responded that God's commandment was higher and they must obey God rather than man. After they were released, they prayed, and this verse was part of that prayer. Acts 4, verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." In Ephesians 6, 19, Paul requested prayer for himself along a similar vein. "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." We are also commanded to intercede on behalf of our leaders and all those in authority over us. This command applies even when we disagree with them, or maybe even especially when we think they are misguided or worse, flat wrong. If they are not Christians, we should be praying fervently for their salvation. And if they are Christians, we should be praying equally fervently for godly wisdom for them, for insight and understanding for them, and for strength to follow the Lord. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4 says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Incidentally, for this, I chose a picture of soldiers praying because all believers are, in a very real sense, soldiers for the cause of Christ. We are in a battle to help the Lord save the souls of those who are lost. If, therefore, our commander orders us to pray for the humans who are in authority over us, it is our responsibility to obey. The most effective prayer is based on two things. One, clean hands, and two, the Bible. By clean hands, I mean that if you expect your petitions to be heard, you need to confess your own sins first and be cleansed of your own unrighteousness. A couple of examples from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So examine your heart to make sure you're not harboring any unforgiveness. Besides clean hands, the other element of effective prayer is the Bible. God's word is more powerful than any two-edged sword, according to Hebrews 4:12. So pray the words of the Bible and speak out loud. The Bible carries the power and the authority of God. Examples of biblical prayer include the way I took Daniel's prayer for Israel in chapter 9 and revised it slightly to make it a prayer for America. Similar prayers for a nation can be found in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 8, and 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 20. A few examples of prayers that you can use for individuals include Ephesians 1 verses 16 to 21, Ephesians chapter 6 verses 13 to 18, and you can also pray that one for yourself, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. There are times that, despite your confessing all known sin, you may find that your most fervent prayers go unanswered, or at least they are unanswered to the best of your knowledge. When that happens, and it does, then we need to remember the lessons of Daniel chapter 10. It may be that the answer to your prayer is delayed, not because God is trying to grow us up in the faith, that's sometimes why it happens, but also because there are other arrangements that must be taken care of before your prayer can be answered. Allow me to quote Albert Barnes again. It, that is, your prayer, may be of such a nature that it cannot be answered at once. It requires time to make important changes, to influence the minds of men, to remove obstacles, to raise up friends, to put in operation agencies that shall secure the thing desired. There is some obstacle to be overcome. There is some plan of evil to be checked and stayed. There is some agency to be used which is not now in existence and which is to be created. The opposition of the Prince of Persia could not be overcome at once, and it was necessary to bring in the agency of a higher power, that of Michael, to effect the change. This could not be done in a moment, a day, or a week, and hence the long delay of 3 full weeks before Daniel had an assurance that his prayers would be answered. So it often happens now. We pray for the conversion of a child. Yet there may be obstacles to his conversion, unseen by us, which are to be patiently removed, and perhaps by a foreign influence, before it can be done. Satan may have already secured a control over his heart, which is to be broken gradually before the prayer can be answered. The duty, then, which is taught is that of patience, of perseverance, of faith in God, of a firm belief that he is true to all his promises, and that he is a hearer of prayer, though the blessing seems long delayed. End quote. Our final hymn. Commit thou all that grieves thee and fills thy heart with care to him whose faithful mercy the skies above declare, who gives the winds their courses, who points the clouds their way. 'Tis he will guide thy footsteps and be thy staff and stay. O trust the Lord then wholly, if thou wouldst be secure. His work must thou consider for thy work to endure. What profit doth it bring thee to pine in grief and care? God ever sends his blessing in answer to thy prayer. Thy lasting truth and mercy, O Father, see aright the needs of all thy children, their anguish or delight. What loving wisdom chooseth, redeeming might will do, and bring to sure fulfillment thy counsel good and true. Hope on then, broken spirit, hope on, be not afraid. Fear not the griefs that plague thee and keep thy heart dismayed. Thy God in his great mercy will save thee, hold thee fast, and in his own time grant thee the Son of Joy at last. Amen.